Our text this morning will be Psalm 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have lots and lots of extras in the back. We'd be happy for you to hop up anytime and grab one of those. We'll be on page 451 of that Bible in the back. 451 of that Bible in the back. Psalm chapter 9. To the choir master, according to the Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, and the very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men.
Good morning. It is good to be here, not just here in Northfield, but in Minnesota. As you heard, we are new to the state. And we're still getting used to the weather. This feels like February in Arizona, so we're in trouble. But the Lord will stand with us to the end. It is good to be with you, and I want to start us out by praying for the Lord's grace together this morning while we look at His Word. So let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful that you have spoken to us, and we are especially grateful this morning for Psalm 9. In your great wisdom, you inspired David to write these words a long time ago, and we're grateful that they tell us the truth about who you are, and we're grateful that these truths do not change across the ages, and that we can trust them, that they are trustworthy and true words. And so we pray for one another that we would have attentive ears, incline our hearts this morning to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as was just read, we're studying Psalm 9 this morning, and this is a psalm that is written by David. Most of the Psalms in Book 1 of the Psalms, so that's Psalms 1 through 41, are Davidic Psalms, and this is another one of them. And this psalm, you can see from the title, is written to the choir master according to Muth Laban, whatever that means. You know, it's probably a musical term. And if you look down after verse 16, between verse 16 and 17, you have other musical terms. So you have Higgaion and Selah. And then at the very end of the psalm, after verse 20, you have another musical term, which is Selah. Does everyone see those words? So I think what that means is this is a song. It's meant to be sung. So it's a poem that David wrote. David apparently was the king by the time he wrote this. So the king wrote a song for the people. It's not just for himself, is it? But it's for the people of God. And it was supposed to be sung as a part of their gathered worship service. And I thought it'd be helpful just for a moment to remind us, it's good to sing together, isn't it? It's good to sing by yourself, but it's also good to sing together. And the Psalms are Israel's song book for the gathered people of God. And this song is a great example, like all the Psalms are, that the great songs that the church should be singing are songs about God. Fundamentally, they're not me-centered songs, these psalms, but they're about what God has done, who God is. So what we sing matters. And as you know, there are many different praise songs out there to be sung, but not every song is made equal, is it? And some songs are more self-centered. They're more me-centered, but other songs are very God-centered, and those are the songs that we should sing together as the people of God. Well, what is Psalm 9 about? Fundamentally, it's a psalm about God's justice for David and by extension for the people of God, namely Israel in his time period, for us, the church. How is God's justice manifested in Psalm 9? And the answer is David's enemies were judged. David was delivered and vindicated. In fact, if you look, let me point out the different words that indicate justice is a key theme in this psalm. So if you look in verse 4, for instance, he says, "For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment." You can hear the righteousness or the judgment language there. Look in verse 7. It says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice." Do you all see that word? And verse 8, "He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." And again, down in verse 16, the word judgment is used again. And again in verse 19, he prays, "Let the nations be judged before you." So that is a constant theme throughout the psalm, that God is a just God and he metes out just judgment. And that is something to praise God for. So we praise God for a number of things, don't we? But this psalm is teaching us, we praise God because he's a just God. Isn't that good news for us this morning? Wouldn't it be bad news if God wasn't just? He didn't do the right thing all the time. He wouldn't really be worthy of worship, would he? An unjust God. But this psalm teaches God cares about what's righteous. God cares about just judgment. And even when people don't judge rightly, he always judges rightly. This is a good news psalm for us today. Fundamentally, the psalm is about God's justice for David. Notice in verse 3, David's talking about himself because he says, "When my enemies turn back." And verse 4 says, "You have maintained my just cause." And if you skip down to verse 13, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." You can hear this "me" references here. Well, who's the me? David is talking about God's justice for himself. What has God done in David's own life? We're not exactly sure what events Psalm 9 is referring to. David had a lot of enemies, so not just one enemy. Obviously, Goliath is probably the most famous of David's enemies. But actually, I think this psalm was written when David was king. So it was after Saul had tried to kill him a million times. And then David finally assumes the throne in God's gracious timing. But even after he assumed the throne, he was still a man of war. So you can read a lot about these battles in the book of 2 Samuel. And honestly, Psalm 9 could have applied to any one of those battles. So we're not quite sure which battle was David thinking of. But the point is, throughout David's life, time and again, God vindicated David. Throughout David's life, God judged rightly for him and not against him. And I want to say for us, just by way of application here at the beginning, Psalm 9 is true for us too. We are in Christ. If you are a Christian this morning, we are in Christ. And what that means is that God is for you too. Not just for David 3,000 years ago, but also for you too. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, then that means you've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that, what that means is God delivers you too. He vindicates you too. He renders right judgment for you as well. So David is the writer of the psalm. It's about David, but in Christ, this is true for us as well. And we need to hear that this morning. Okay, well, let's jump into the psalm. I'm going to walk through it more or less, verse by verse. I think the psalm can be divided into two main sections. So if you're taking notes this morning, I have 2 points. 1 point for each of the two sections. The first section is verses 1 through 12, where David praises God for God's past justice. So again, verses 1 through 12, David's looking to the past, and he says, this is what God has done for me. And he praises God for his past justice. The second half of the psalm is going to be verses 13 to the end, verses 13 through 20, where David turns and looks to the future. So the first half is past looking, and the second half is future looking, and he prays. He doesn't praise as much. He prays in the second half for God's future justice. So he praises God for the past justice, and he prays for future justice. So both of the sections, I should say, are full of references either to praise or prayer, whichever section you're in. We'll start with the first section where David praises God for his past justice. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Do you see all the praise words in those first two verses? He says in verse 1, I will give thanks. So gratitude is a part of praising God. He says in verse 1, I will recount all your wonderful deeds. Part of praising God is declaring what he has done, recounting all the different things he has done in our lives. Also, verse 2 talks about gladness. Did you hear that? An exaltation, which means joy, happiness, gladness. And there in verse 2, it says, I will be glad and exult in you. So in other words, God is the object of our gladness when we praise him. Praising God means to be happy in God, to be glad in him. Happiness isn't a bad thing. It's the object of happiness that can get us in trouble. But happiness in God is a good thing. When we praise him, we rejoice in him. And notice again that this is praise of God, not praise of self. And we're all in the same boat here in this room. It's so easy to praise ourselves, isn't it? It's easy to take a compliment and turn it into a very me-centered worldview. It's very easy for even Christian praise songs to be me-centered but couched in religious language. But real praise, real worthy praise, is the praise that recounts God's wonderful deeds and is glad in God and is praising his name, not our name. Do you see the difference? It's not what I've done, it's what he's done. It's he is the object of my happiness, not myself, so to speak. Well, why is David praising God? We see why in verses 3 all the way down through verse 6, where he recounts what has God done for him. He says in verse 3, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." So you can tell there was a battle, wasn't there? There was an enemy. There was a battle. And the enemies lost. David's enemies, verse 3 says, stumble and they perish. So, again, there were lots of enemies that David had. But this sounds like people outside of Israel or people groups that he would fight. Maybe the Philistines, he fought the Ammonites, he fought the Syrians. Different peoples, nations are talked about here, or their cities are talked about here. This is a battle. Probably not against Absalom, you know, but rather the people outside of Israel who are attacking Israel. And he says, God vindicated us by winning the victory. And this, you all, this is a full victory that's being described here. Notice the verbs in verses 5 and 6 especially. It says, "You have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name." Do you hear that language? That's complete victory. Notice verse 6. "The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out." So this is not the kind of victory where there are some stragglers who go back to their homes. Their cities are rooted out, it says. This is complete, utter desolation. Verse 6 ends, "The very memory of them has perished." So God routed utterly David's enemies. And it's clear that it wasn't David who did this. Because notice in verses 3 through 6, you have all this language of what God has done. David's not saying, "This is what I did. I rooted their cities out." Notice he says, "God, you did these things." So notice verse 3 again. He says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence." Do you see that? He doesn't say my presence. It's what you did. Verse 4, "For you, God, have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment." Again, verse 5, "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." The point is, it was God who did this. David's not highlighting what he has done. Now, David no doubt was there, wasn't he? Because he's the king. These are his soldiers on the battlefield, etc. But he says, actually, it was God. God was the one rebuking. God was the one winning the victory. Guys, it's hard to miss the activity of God in this psalm. Sometimes people have this view of God where he's passive. He just sits back and waits for things to happen and then maybe responds. And however he's going to respond. But this psalm says otherwise, doesn't it? He's not a passive God. He's active in history. He is the agent of the enemy's demise in this psalm. He's not passive. He works actively in history. And that's true today. Not just true back then. It's true today as well, isn't it? God is still active in our lives. He's not passive. And especially in this psalm, he's active in judgment. Let that sink into your hearts. God is a Savior and a judge, both. And he's active in both. Well, contrary to the enemies who were utterly desolated, turn with me to verse 7 now, where we see a contrast between those enemies and the Lord. Do you all see the first word of verse 7? The first word is "but." Do you hear that? Here comes the contrast. So the enemies are gone, but someone is not gone. And who is it? The Lord. Do you see that? "But the Lord," verse 7 says, "sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord, verse 9 says, is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Notice the present tense verbs in these verses. The Lord sits. He has established, and it's still here, his throne. He judges, present tense. The Lord is a stronghold. This is very different from the nations or the enemies who had strongholds and are gone now. If you go over to the Middle East, you know, the Ammonites' kingdom is gone. It's not there. I mean, ancient Ammon, where are their cities today? Where are their fortresses today? They're gone, aren't they? The Lord is the stronghold. He's never going to go away. He's never going to be defeated. The Lord always is the judge. He's always the king sitting enthroned. Notice the duration of his kingdom is set in contrast with the duration of their kingdoms. Because in verse 6, we were told, in verse 5, at the very end of verse 5, we were told that their name, the enemy's name, was blotted out forever and ever. Do you see those words, forever and ever? And then again in verse 6, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. And then the very memory of them, these are duration words. And then the same duration words are used of God in verse 7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. The same word is used. Do you see that? So the enemies, they lasted for a little while, but then they were gone. But the Lord is a forever king. There were little kings in Ammon. There were little kings in Syria. There were little kings in Philistia. But they're gone. You see? But the Lord sits enthroned forever. So the duration of the kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, are contrasted here. But also what's contrasted is the goodness and righteousness of God in contrast with the lack of goodness and lack of righteousness of these enemies. I skipped over this, but I don't know if you saw the word wicked in verse 5. Do you see the word wicked in verse 5? It says, "You have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish." So far, we haven't really discerned what's wrong with these enemies. Just the fact that they were on the wrong side of history here, right? Like what's actually their problem? We get a hint there in verse 5. They're wicked. So that's a big problem. But that then contrasts with verse 7, where notice the Lord is not wicked. Verse 7 says, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice." Verse 8, "He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." Do you see those words? Do you have justice mentioned there, righteousness mentioned there, uprightness mentioned there? And all three of those words contrast with the wicked reference in verse 5. So it's not just that the kingdoms of Philistia and Ammon and Syria lasted only for a short time and God's will last forever, but also the kind of kingdoms we're talking about are in contrast. One's wicked and one's righteous. The kingdom of God is righteous, not wicked. Praise the Lord for this. We have a righteous king who always does what is right. You may remember Abraham interceded way back in the book of Genesis. He tried to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, how many righteous people does it take for God to spare those cities? And Abraham asked God this question, and this is a good question. It expresses something true. Abraham says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And that's true. God is the judge of all the earth. Will not he do what is right? And the answer is yes, always. Do you know that about God this morning? Sometimes we doubt that, don't we? In our heart of hearts, we wonder, is God really doing the right thing in this moment in my life? It doesn't feel like he's righteous in this moment. It feels like he's afflicting me in unrighteousness. God, you owe me more, better than what you're doing right now. Sometimes we're tempted to feel that way, aren't we? God, you're not doing the right thing right now in my life. And we accuse him of injustice. or unrighteousness. I think we're all in the same boat here. This psalm reminds us, he's righteous. He, of all the rulers the world has seen, he, the God of the universe, is utterly and completely righteous, and he judges always with uprightness. Well, I want you to look once again at verse 9 and 10. This is really a highlight to Psalm 9, where we find out where the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And notice, those who know your name, verse 10 says, put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. If you memorize any verse, I suggest somewhere between verses 7 and 10 from Psalm 9. What a series of verses this is. Verses 7, 8, and 9 tell us what God is like, who he is, and then verse 10 finally says, so those who know God is like this, trust him. That's where the application for us is evident. Those who know God's name, those who know what his character is like, he's a righteous God, that he always does the right thing. And verse 10 says, he never has forsaken those who seek him. So you see faithfulness here too. Faithfulness, righteousness. Well, what's our response? The rational, warranted, justifiable response to that God is to trust him. Right? Trust him. Those who know his name, trust him. Now, I'm gonna push us a little bit here, because I know, again, we're all together on this. Sometimes we don't trust him, do we? At least not like we should. And what does that tell us about how much we know him? Do you see the problem with that? Because if we did know him, we would trust him, this verse says. So if we don't trust him, the problem is we don't know him like we should. Because if we knew him like we should, if we preached truth better into our own hearts, if we plugged ourselves in to theology more and more because we want to know God more and more, then we trust him. So the problem, you know, according to verse 10, I think, to put it negatively, the problem is we don't know God as we should, otherwise we trust him more. So if you feel in your own heart, you know, I struggle to trust in the Lord, the solution is to pursue God. Know God. Read theology, good theology. It should never be dry because it's the pursuit of God. I want to know him. What is he like? What are his attributes? Because if I don't know those attributes, I won't trust him, you see? So what a practical verse, verse 10 is. Those who know the Lord, trust him. Well, David finishes the praise section of Psalm 9 in verses 11 and 12, where he calls the congregation to join him. Notice he commands them. Verse 11 is actually an imperative. And you can tell he's not by himself in his room, but he's actually in the gathered congregation, and he's declaring to them, verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. I'll say something else about the forgetting of the cry of the afflicted in a moment. But notice here, it's a gathered response. It's a gathered response that David is calling for. He is asking the people of God to join him in praising their God. And so I encourage all of us to listen to the call of verse 11. Don't just listen to the story about what God has done to someone else and for someone else, but let's join together, David's saying, in singing God's praise as a people. David had learned to trust in the Lord his God, and so he says, you all should join me here in trusting him. You all should join me. Follow in my kingly footsteps. Follow your king here in trusting the Lord our God and praising God for what he's done in our lives. Okay, well, that was point number one. David praises God for his past justice. He shifts to prayer in the second half of the psalm. So verses 13 through 20 is the second half, where he begins the section and ends that section with prayer. And you can see this language in verse 13, where he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me." That's a prayer. Be gracious, see. He's calling on God to be gracious and see. And then if you skip down to the very end of the psalm in verses 19 and 20, you have other prayer requests popping up again. So in verse 19, he says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Those are five prayer requests in two verses. So there's a proliferation of prayer at the very end of the psalm, and again at the beginning of the section in verse 13. You have two initial prayer requests there. So it's a prayer section. It begins and ends with prayer. And I want to say something about what these prayers teach us. First of all, David comes across as a rather needy fellow because he's already received God's victory in the past. He just praised God for that. But then he turns right around and prays seven prayer requests. You know? So there it's kind of like this is a rather needy guy here. Sometimes we wonder if we keep going to God in prayer, is God going to get worn out, you know? Good night, stop coming to me. So many prayers. David comes across as a needy fellow, and that's a good thing. That's the key. It's a good thing to go to the Lord in prayer because it shows we feel our need for Him. You know, David knew his need. He was a strong man. He won lots of battles. He was a warrior, so he wasn't a weak guy, but he knew he needed God. And you can see it in this psalm. He's looking to the past. It was all God who did what he did. And so now he says, I need you, God, don't I? So he prays. And that is a good, good thing. Our lives are dependent on the Lord, whether or not we know it. It's better if we know it than not. So know your dependence on the Lord every day. We need His mercies anew every morning. I also want to suggest David's life and our lives are comparable or similar in that his life, evidently, was full of affliction. Again, you can read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel if you want to see David's affliction. Affliction was a constant companion for David. And for us, I think the same thing is true, to varying degrees. No doubt in this room there's a whole spectrum of kinds of afflictions that you face, but we're all in the same boat in a sense there as well. And David, I mean, verse 13, he talks about his affliction from those who hate me. "O you who lift me up from the gates of death." So David still has those who hate him, we see in verse 13. Again, his life over and over again, even though he was a man after God's own heart, affliction was there. And I want to say something just briefly, in case you're tempted to believe this. The presence of affliction as your constant companion in life is not an evidence that God is against you. I know a guy who thinks this back in Arizona. He has chronic back pain, and he thinks that shows God hates him. And it's not true. Not necessarily true. That's illogical. And this psalm teaches us that. David knows God is for him, and David has affliction as his constant companion. Do you see how those things actually can work together? He has affliction a lot, and God is for him a lot. And both of those things work together. So I don't want you to be tempted and give in to the temptation to grow bitter against God because of constant affliction in your life. Don't grow resentful against God's providence in your life. Don't chafe against Him. See affliction in your life, like I think David saw it, as a God-given opportunity for you to trust in the Lord. See it in that kind of way. And so I encourage you to keep running to the Lord. I think we see here that faith is not just a one-time thing, but all of our Christian lives, we are called to trust in the Lord, not just once at the moment of conversion, but keep going to Him. And God's past acts of deliverance in our life, especially at conversion, definitively, but even in the interim in our Christian life, those past acts undergird our faith for future deliverances. Another observation that I should make here is in this prayer section, I think what David is doing is he's illustrating the relationship between faith and prayer. Because he just said back up in verse 10, I highlighted this, that those who know God's name put their trust in Him. But what does it look like to put your trust in God? I think it can look a lot of different ways, but one of the ways it looks like is to have 7 prayer requests in verses 13 through 20, you know, where he keeps going to God again and again. How do you know David trusted God? Because he prayed, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me." He doesn't turn in and try to manipulate his own circumstances himself so that he can wiggle out of his afflictions. Rather, he turns to God. That's what trust in God looks like. So sometimes it's hard to know, what does faith look like? Well, it looks like prayer. Prayer is the natural outflow of a heart that trusts God. So I urge you, pray to the Lord, like David. In your affliction, make your requests and supplications known to God. Just one other comment on these 7 requests that he makes. The purpose of his request is because he wants to praise God more in the future. Notice the relationship between verses 13 and 14. So verse 13 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death." And then the first word in verse 14 in the ESV is "that." And in the Hebrew, it's a purpose conjunction. It's a purpose clause. "In order that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." You see the relationship? He prays in verse 13, and the purpose is in verse 14, "so that I may praise you." And the gates are the city gates of Jerusalem, where the people are all gathered together. And he says, "I want to rejoice and recount all your praises at the gates," where everybody is. So he's praying, "Be gracious, see my affliction, help me, God, so that I can praise you in the gathered people," you see? And of course, you all know this. Isn't it powerful when someone shares their testimony of something recently that God has done in their life? I mean, how encouraging is that for the people of God to hear that? Notice the prayer then, even the prayer, not just the praise, but the prayer isn't me-centered either. The prayer is ultimately God's glory is at stake. It's about God. It's for David's good, no doubt, and it's for God's glory. So do what I'm asking, please, God, so that you can get the glory, and I can tell other people about it. Okay, well, let me finish by talking briefly about verses 15 through 18, which do not have any of the prayer requests, but I take this section to be David's confident assertions that what he's prayed for is going to happen. So that's my understanding of verses 15 through 18. What he has prayed for, he's confident, this is going to happen. So that's, I think, why you have past tense verbs in verses 15 and 16, which is unusual. You get back to the future tense in verses 17 and 18. But the past tense verbs in verse 15 and 16, I think, are David's way of saying, God's going to do what I asked. Look at verse 15. "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." And then the wicked, in verse 17, here comes the future tense, "shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." This passage shows David is confident that God is going to deliver him yet again. So he's already been delivered, but he knows it's going to happen again because verse 10 is still true. Those who seek God, he doesn't forsake. Those who know God's name are going to trust in him because he's faithful to the end. Notice in verses 15 and 16, the notion of retributive justice is here. So that means the punishment fits the crime. Notice in verse 15, the nations dug a pit. They dug a pit, but what happened? They fell in their own pit. You see? They have sunk in the pit that they made. And verse 15 also says, they made a net. And you know, it's like a hunting net. You wanna catch your prey. But what happened? Their own foot was caught in their own net, you see? So the thing that they made for someone else, they themselves got that thing. And the verse 16 says the same thing. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. We actually have a few of these stories in the Old Testament. Maybe you remember these stories. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. And the reason that happened was because there were some Persian high officials who were envious of Daniel, and they got him thrown in. Well, what happened at the very end of that story is Daniel, of course, was delivered from the mouth of the lion. But what happened to those officials? They were thrown in with their families. So it says exactly verses 15 and 16. You see, the wicked get what they meant for others. And another story is Haman. You remember in the book of Esther, Haman, he has it out for Mordecai. He has gallows built for Mordecai. He wants Mordecai hanged on the gallows. And what happens to Haman? He's hanged on the gallows by the end of the story. It's the same thing. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. And this story could be told time and time again. God metes out justice in the sense that He gives people what they deserve. 2 Thessalonians 1 says this quite clearly, where he says, Paul there says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You see the language there? People are afflicting you because they hate you. God will afflict them with the same kind of affliction that they're meting out to you. It's the same biblical principle here. The point is that God's judgment is never unjust. I said this at the beginning of the sermon, but it's worth noting here, God is not arbitrarily and capriciously meting out judgment on people who actually are kind of good inside. They're not. They deserve everything they're getting, and God is just in doing so. No one will ever be able to charge God with injustice. You've done me wrong, God. You gave me more, worse than I deserve. I know I did some bad things, but this is far worse. No one will ever be able to charge God with that kind of injustice. So I want to ask you, do you believe that God is just? That God's going to make things right in the end? And if so, just the quick application I want to say is, this frees us to not be the ones to mete out justice ourselves. We're not ultimately the avengers. God is the avenger of blood, verse 12 said. He is the one who does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So you get stuff in the New Testament about turning the other cheek. But you won't turn the other cheek unless you believe there's a God who makes things right in the end. Is there a just God out there? If there is, then you're free to overcome evil with good and not repay evil with evil. So I encourage you, even though the temptation for us all is to mete out justice ourselves, I will mete out the punishment that fits the crime you've done against me. Trust in the Lord. Leave it in His hands. Well, David trusts particularly in the justice of God in verses 15 and 16. And notice in verses 17 and 18, now you get forgetting language. He trusts in the memory of God, that God won't forget. Verse 17 says, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. So they forget Him. But verse 18, the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. And this again was initially mentioned back up in verse 12, where it says, God who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So three times we see the word forget. The nations forget God. God does not forget the afflicted. He does not forget the needy. The hope of the poor shall not be forgotten. So God has a good memory. Praise the Lord for this. Our memory isn't always very good, but God will never forget the afflicted, the needy, the poor. Even if the affliction lasts years or decades, God will not forget. We prayed for the Nigerian Christians a little bit ago. God doesn't forget that. God knows what's happening in Nigeria. He knows what's happening in your life. God does not forget. Ultimately, the wicked are tempted to think God does forget. They forget Him. And I think what that verse means, in verse 17, all the nations that forget God, is people are prone to think God doesn't care what I do, or God doesn't know what I do, or maybe there's not even a God who could care or know. And I'm just going to live like I want. So that's forgetting God, as though He's not there. And this whole psalm says, but He doesn't forget you. He knows. He's judging righteously, and He saves His people who put their trust in Him. Well, there's a lot of language here about the needy, the poor, the oppressed, the afflicted. And who are these people? I want to end here by going back to verse 10 again, because I think the definition of the needy, the afflicted, the oppressed, the poor, are those who are afflicted by the enemies of God. That's constantly throughout the psalm, the affliction that we're talking about. They're afflicted by God's enemies. And verse 10 says they put their trust in God. So sometimes this is called the righteous poor, or the righteous afflicted, or the righteous needy. These people who are down and out, and they know it. And what do? They call out to God. They put their trust in God. And God delivers them. And praise the Lord for that message. If you are a Christian today, I'm trusting that there's a number of Christians in this room. What have we learned? We've learned that God is a righteous King. He's a righteous judge. And I want you to be encouraged afresh this morning of the truth of that. We see this especially true in the gospel. How do we know God's righteous? How do we know He's just? Because He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn our sin in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. He removed from us, you know the gospel, the penalty and the power of our sin in order to bring us to God. You know God's righteous and forgiving because of the cross of Christ, where He dealt with our sin in full. Because we are enemies of God by our nature, aren't we? We are children of wrath. Ephesians 2 reminds us this. By nature, we are the Ammonites. We are the Syrians. We are the Philistines, so to speak. And were it not for God's grace, we would be bereft of all hope for forgiveness. But we see the righteousness of God both to save and to judge at the cross of Christ. We know that Psalm 9 is true through the cross. We see that so evidently demonstrated for us. He is still today. If you're a Christian, He is still today your stronghold. You feel oppressed today? Afflicted in many ways? Poor and needy? He's your stronghold. Run to Him. Remember the gospel today, that God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will also with Him graciously give us all things. That's true today. If you are a Christian, let it bolster your faith and hope in God. If you're not a Christian, you know this psalm's really clear about what happens to the wicked. It's not hard to understand, is it? Your name will be blotted out, it says. Your end is Sheol, which is the place of the dead, an everlasting ruin. Come to Christ. The one thing we might say that God requires is for you to feel your need of Him. So you need to feel your need of Him. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you in due time. Be needy like David. Don't be your own stronghold. On the judgment day, the wicked will fall. They will. Come to Christ. Run to Him who alone is our hope of forgiveness, transformation, sustenance, true sustenance, and joy, both in life and in death. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for Your righteousness and Your justice. Our Father, we are grateful that even though we at one time were your enemies, you have saved us by your grace. We're thankful for the cross of Christ, the sure vindication that we will experience because of his resurrection. And we pray that that would strengthen our faith and our hope in you, who raised him from the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.